The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Could you please stand with me while we read the Word of God? On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord. And a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and for all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people, and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and put it on the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him, piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs, and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and killed it, and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone.
Thank you.
Those of you who prayed for me last week as I was languishing on a bed of sickness. In 15 years of marriage, Jenny cannot remember a time I took bed rest. This is the first time that I can remember having to take bed rest, so I'm not a very good patient, as you can imagine. But I am definitely on the mend now. We would value your prayers this week because Pastor Scott and I, with our families, are headed down to Kentucky for a few days to look at a couple of classical Christian schools as we prepare for the launch of our own school. And we're doing some research down there and visiting some schools. We would value your prayers as we do that. So thank you for praying for me and for your support this past week. We're continuing this morning with our series in the book of Hebrews, and we've reached Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. As we today consider the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 5, 1 through 5. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That was verse 6. You know, we've been singing that hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man." Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines, is purer than all the angels heaven can boast. And that fact about the Lord Jesus rests upon his priesthood. His priesthood for us. Now, I used to think as a young Christian that as I matured, as I aged, and I aged another year, just a week or so ago, that I would be somehow less in need of a continuous affirmation of the doctrine of the atonement. That as I matured as a Christian, I don't know whether you still have this, I certainly had it as a young believer, but as I looked ahead, I always imagined myself at some future date as a highly sanctified individual. Less in need of the reaffirmation of the atonement. That I would be somehow less aware of my sins and failures the more I grew or improved in the faith. I've realized of late that the opposite is the case. That actually the more mature we are in God, the greater our awareness of our weaknesses, of our sins, of our frailty, of our sins of ignorance, our sins of weakness, our sins of omission, our sins of commission, as the old man continues to make war on the new one. And that's just the abiding reality of life as a Christian. Now, this does not mean, it does not mean that we are past bound as Christians in endless introspection and morbidity. It does not mean that. In fact, the only way to escape that is to embrace the priesthood of Jesus Christ and recognize our sins. That's the only way to escape morbidity and introspection. What it does mean, though, is that the atonement isn't simply a propositional doctrine that we as Christians just master and move on. We don't just say to ourselves, the atonement, yes, I've got that doctrine now, I've understood that now, the propitiation, the expiation of the Lord Jesus, I've got that, don't need to worry about that now. Rather, it's something, the reality of the atonement is something that characterizes every aspect of the Christian life. It's something that is so internalized, it's so actually a part of us as Christians, that we actually don't need to excessively analyze it propositionally. It's part of the daily reality of the Christian life. The intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his blood is on the horns of the altar. And it's only by this that we are made a people of freedom and of power in a world that is locked up by guilt, real and imagined, on a constant basis, and acts accordingly. Now, it is certainly true that today, in our cultural moment, blood, atonement, and priesthood are not the easiest concepts to communicate to people. It's very difficult. You read a passage like we've had read to us this morning, which I'm going to be referring to, Leviticus 9, and nothing seems more foreign, nothing seems more strange to modern people than kidneys and entrails and blood and burnt offerings and sprinkling of blood and throwing of blood and so on. In fact, most Christians read Leviticus and they think, what's all this about? What does it all mean? What's the point of this? Isn't it a bit gory? Doesn't appeal to our sensibilities. The ancient Greeks didn't like this either. When the Greeks, Gentiles, became Christians in the Gentile world, one of the things they struggled with the most was the Old Testament. It was so earthy, so visceral, so bloody at times. surely in the Greek ideal, in the realm of ideas, where we're supposed to, where the truly enlightened individual lives, you don't need all of this this blood sacrifice, this temple imagery. What does it all mean? One of the reasons it's difficult to communicate it is that we've actually transferred the doctrine of expiation from Christ. Expiation is where Christ is the sin bearer, takes it upon himself. We've transferred this idea from Christ to classes of people. So that what we now talk about in our culture is social guilt being placed on people for the sins of the world. It is not God, you see. It's logical. In a world where God is either denied or not worshipped or not recognized, it is obviously logical that people will not see themselves as having sinned against God. So what do? Well, it's not God who sinned against them. It's man who sinned against and his ideological hopes. And so what happens is we demand atonement or expiation from man, from our fellow men, usually in sociological and political terms. This doesn't make the problem any less real. Doesn't make the problem any less theological. It just means we need patience today in explaining the meaning, the categories of the gospel to a culture that's transferred the idea of atonement elsewhere. They don't see it as being laid upon the Lord Jesus. We can't avoid, and we should not try to avoid, the offense of the gospel, where we sort of remake the gospel into a message where Christ is a messenger of personal and social improvement, not of expiation for sins. Where he is, where we have a gospel of psychological happiness and purpose instead of Christ the sin bearer. Where we have a gospel of social justice or liberation instead of Christ the sin bearer. These are all popular alternatives found even in the church. As alternatives to this gospel, it seems a bit boring, a bit bloody, bit unnecessary, not fitting with our contemporary social sensibilities. But only in the priesthood and atonement of Jesus Christ do we find a sufficiency for what confronts us, confronts all of us. Any other idea just leaves men slaves still of sin and guilt. So our text of Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 5 today is concerned with the work of a high priest. The work of a high priest. What was the work of the high priest? Well, central to the work of the high priest in the Old Testament was atonement. That was the reason there was a need for a high priest, to make atonement for sin. In biblical faith, in biblical theology, you cannot understand Christianity. You cannot understand the life of Jesus. You cannot understand Good Friday and Easter Sunday that are just coming up. You cannot understand anything about the gospel unless we understand that in Scripture, without atonement, there is no peace with God. There isn't any other mechanism of salvation. There isn't any other approach to God. There is no peace with God without atonement. It is impossible. Human beings are fallen. That is, we are sinners. And as a result, we're under sentence of death. This is the basis of the gospel. Cannot understand the good news unless you realize there's some bad news. People want good news today without realizing that there is actually bad news. The good news of the gospel can only be good news to those who have recognized and accepted that there is some bad news. And that is the bad news that we are under just sentence of death, that there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves at all to nullify that judgment, because every aspect of our hearts, our motives have been touched by sin. That is, we are depraved. We are totally depraved. That is, that there is not any aspect of our being that's unaffected. I'm not saying you're as nasty and sinful as you could possibly be. Very few of us are as evil as our own hearts could be. By the grace of God, we don't pursue all of our evil desires. But the reality of the doctrine of Scripture of depravity in the Bible is that there is not any aspect of our being. You can't go inside yourself and say, yes, well, I recognize that I've got some of these outward desires and motives, but if I just go within and look inside myself, what do you find in there? Well, actually, what you find in there is the very seat and center of sin. There isn't any aspect of our being that is untouched by evil desire and sin. And because of that fact, you and I need a mediator. We need a priest. This is the Bible Gospel 101. And yet it's so easy to forget. Because of that fact, we all need a priest. We're all in the same boat. We all need a mediator. Now, the death penalty against sin required the ending of life, and it is amazing how that awareness sits in the self-consciousness of men and women. We know that sin deserves God's wrath. It's not something that's a surprise to us. It's why we try and escape the reality of guilt. We try and hide from it. We try and psychologize it away. We try and turn it into a scientific problem, because we are aware of the just sentence of God against sin. We know it. I've been watching a series of documentaries recently about the Nazis. Some of these Nazi war criminals who were captured after the war languished in West German prisons after the abolition of the death penalty in, I think it was 49. And they regarded their ongoing lives in many cases as an offense to themselves, saying they should have died. We are actually aware of the justice of God's death penalty against us. We know we're under the wrath of God. Now, you cannot understand all of this blood and sacrifice unless you accept that. You want to understand the imagery of the temple. You want to understand the cross of Jesus Christ unless you recognize that fact and accept it. The gospel will always be a complete mystery to you if you do not begin there and accept it. The sacrificial system provided, you see, substitutes, stand-ins for the sinner in the form of clean, unblemished animals, because these typified, that is, they illustrated for us the sacrifice to come. They pointed us to the sacrifice to come. Now, atonement cannot be costless. There's an interesting incident in the Old Testament where David, King David, buys the threshing floor of Araunah to build an altar to God. He was actually, King David was offered the threshing floor for free. He was offered it as a gift, but he refused. He insisted, he absolutely insisted on paying for it in 2 Samuel 24:24. Because atonement always requires a price. The true and final atonement of the Lord Jesus cost him everything. It cost his life. It cost everything. No high priest of Aaron was called to die for the sins of the people. There were stand-ins, there were substitutes, but no previous high priest was asked to die for the sins of the people. Christ alone came to do this. But clean animals cost you something. Bull calves didn't come cheap. Clean animals didn't come cheap. They were costly. The sacrificial system, you see, was specific. When you read Leviticus and the work of the high priest, you see it was specific and detailed, and it reflected that it was neither cheap nor could it be taken lightly. In verse 4 of chapter 5 here in Hebrews, we have a reference to the calling of Aaron as a priest. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And verse 1 refers to the gifts and sacrifices for sin required of the high priest. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now in our reading, in Leviticus 9, we saw the requirements for atonement laid upon Aaron in his calling before the Lord. And that chapter, chapter 9, gives us the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And what was required of the high priest on the Day of Atonement? In verses 1 through 3 of Leviticus 9, we have the sin offering, the first offering. I want to explain just a little bit about these offerings, so that they do not remain a complete mystery to you. Part of the sin offering, the offering for sin, was burned on the altar, but the flesh and the hide, the skin, was burned outside the camp. So some of it was burned in the tabernacle. Some of it was burned outside the camp in verses 8 through 11. And the priests ate the sin offering because as they ate it, it represented the idea that they were bearing the iniquity of the people. The problem was they couldn't bear their own sin. So they couldn't eat the sin offering that was made for themselves. That had to be carried outside the camp, outside of the camp of the Israelites, and burned, typifying the way Christ, who is the great anti-type, suffered outside the camp, the Bible says so. He went outside the camp when he was crucified, and there he suffered for sin. So you can't actually understand the New Testament and its references to what Christ did at the cross without understanding the Levitical priesthood. He suffered outside the camp, and he carried sin away. So thus it was that whenever God was to meet with man in the tabernacle of the Israelites, the people of Israel, the covenant people, there was no approach to God without atonement. When they came before the Lord, there had to be atonement because God is a holy and righteous God, and there he required atonement. These bloody sacrifices stress the price of sin. Now it was ugly. It was ugly. Sacrificing all these animals, all this blood being thrown around, because, friends, sin is an ugly fact. It isn't pretty. When you look at the lives of those who have spent themselves on sin, it doesn't lead to a pretty conclusion. It's increasingly commonplace in the contemporary church, I'm afraid to say, to actually mock the Old Testament. To treat the sacrificial system as gory and irrelevant. And I want to suggest to you that when we do that, if that's ever done, we actually reveal we have no comprehension of sin or the God with whom we have to do. Sin is an ugly reality, and the sacrificial system of the temple was not a pretty thing. It involved death. In verse 12 through 16, so first we have the sin offering in chapter 9 of Leviticus, then we have the burnt offerings, in which everything was consumed on the altar. And what this illustrated or typified is the requirement of the total dedication of the believer to God. The total dedication of everything. In verse 2, Aaron is required to sacrifice for his own sins an unblemished male calf. The people's sin offering was a goat. Now in Exodus 32, you will remember that Aaron had taken part in the worship of a golden calf, of a bull calf, as an act of idolatry. Now, to make atonement, he must sacrifice a living one. And so in this burnt offering, what we have set forward is the requirement of total obedience and dedication. The burnt offering, everything was to be consumed there. And it says to us that there is no private corner of our lives that God cannot enter. Everything has to be offered to God. You can't say, well, yeah, I recognize some of the claims of God, but this particular aspect of my life, that's mine, that's my business. That's my concern. That isn't anything to do with God. Or this aspect over here. No, God claims total jurisdiction. There are no private corners God cannot enter where he claims he must reign in our lives. And then there's a third offering. The third offering was the meal offering in verse 17, which meant the dedication of your work and produce to God as well. So first your life and person in the burnt offering, and then our work in the meal offering. So here's something else that is being presented to God and purified by God, because even our work is tainted. Even our work for God is tainted. And finally, in verses 18 through 21, the fourth offering is the peace offering, which was a celebration now of the communion that was established between God and the people through the atonement. So through these offerings, finally is celebrated through a peace offering, the recognition that sinners have been atoned for and that we can approach God and have communion with God. And it was concluded by the blessing of Aaron, the prayer of Aaron in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Famous prayer of Aaron. God's blessing could now be upon the people. So this was the high priest's work. The work of the high priest that the writer of Hebrews refers to was to make atonement. And we're told about some of the qualifications for the role. First of all, the high priest has to be taken from among men. He's not appointed by men, he's appointed by God. There's no vote for the priest. Oh, he's a good one. Yeah, let's use him for priesthood. It's not a democratic process. The priesthood is appointed by God, established by God. The man had to be acceptable to God. And even in the case of Aaron, Moses' brother, this was a problem. Aaron had participated in an act of idolatry. Hence the priest's requirement, God's requirement, that the priest in verse 3 make first an atonement for his own sin. Second, the priest's duty was then to offer these gifts and sacrifices as we've just reviewed. And the question you get one asks oneself when reading all of this is, how were these sacrifices acceptable? In what way can the sacrifice of an animal, a calf or a goat, be acceptable to God? How is that possible? How could these take sin? Well, the tabernacle and its system was given by God, and we're told in Scripture that it was a copy. It was a copy of the heavenly temple. It was a copy of something that already existed. The instructions were very specific because it was a copy. The dimensions were specific because it was a copy of the one in heaven. And we know that the high priest was a type of the coming true high priest. This is the message of Hebrews. So the high priest in the Old Testament, who was called by God and appointed by God, did not act on his own terms or on the basis of his own qualifications. He acted only in terms of the true high priest that he was a picture of, an illustration of, a type of. priesthood of Aaron was a stand-in priesthood until the arrival of the ordained sacrifice. It was temporary. It was a stand-in. All high priests prior to Christ and their sacrifices were simply types representing this reality in Jesus. They pointed forward to it. They looked to it. They illustrated it. And by faithfully practicing it, they marked the reality of the atonement of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see, the efficacy of the system of sacrifice in the Old Testament rested entirely upon Jesus Christ and what it pointed to. It didn't rest on the purity of the priests or the quality of the goat or the calf, although they were to be unblemished. Still part of the fallen world. The priest was not independent in his work. And if you want to understand why there's all these detailed prescriptions, all these limitations, all this specific detail that had to be followed, and you think, how exhausting, how seemingly pointless. It was for this very reason that it was to indicate, it was to teach, it was to point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ means? Read the book of Leviticus and all the different offerings and sacrifices, and you will realize the significance of Christ's cross. The writer of Hebrews to this point, you see, has been discussing the priesthood as Israel had known it. Aaron's line, only Aaron's descendants could be priests. Nobody can say, look, elect me, I think I could be a priest. It was only Aaron's descendants who could serve as priests in the Bible. So the idea that Jesus was the great high priest, who was not of Aaron's tribe, he was of the tribe of Judah. A kingly tribe. So the idea that he could be the priest might have been still at this point something not fully understood by the readers of Hebrews, the early Christian readers of Hebrews. It may have been something that was a little bit new to them, new to their understanding. But we're led through the book of Hebrews to this conclusion that Christ alone now is the valid priest. Christ alone. There is no other valid priesthood. Both the offering and the offerer in the Lord Jesus Christ are acceptable to God. Now the priesthood of Israel, by taking a normal human being as high priest, who were beset with weakness, Hebrews says here, meant that of course the priest, who was himself a human being, he could have compassion and mercy upon the people who were offering their sin offerings, who were coming with all their sins and failures, because he had them as well, totally beset by weakness. And what the writer of Hebrews is keen to remind us is that now in Jesus Christ, our sins of ignorance, our sins of foolishness, are being misled by the deceitfulness of sin. Christ, being truly incarnate as a man, is able likewise to have compassion on our sins and our frailty. And more, because he is God, he's patient with us. Not only has he been made like us, and so he understands our weakness and frailty, because he's God, he's patient with us in such a way that other men, even other priests, who would find our sins repulsive, if they knew the full extent of them, God is patient with us. He doesn't find you and I repugnant or repulsive because of our sin. He is a merciful high priest. Now, this sacrificial system that we read about in Leviticus 9 wasn't revealed on its own. It was revealed with the law of God. So the law of God, God's moral requirements, and the sacrificial system in the temple were revealed together. But this is very important, because we are only aware of our sins when we have a clear revelation of God's law before our minds. In fact, the Bible says without the law there's no knowledge of sin. So actually we become aware of our need of a priest when we are aware of God's law. False shepherds don't preach the law of God. And that leaves people ignorant of their waywardness. There was a reason why God's law and this sacrificial system were revealed together. And if God's word, God's law, is not preached faithfully, people are actually unaware, often, of their waywardness. Jesus expounded the law, and he lived in perfect obedience to it. So nobody could be in any doubt looking at the Lord Jesus and his life and his teaching about the holiness and righteousness of God. It was fully and clearly manifest. Where we avoid a clear declaration of God's law, do you know we actually keep people out of the kingdom of God? You say to yourself, yeah, this Westminster Church is a bit heavy-handed. Preaching all this sin and wrath and so on, God's law. Where's the grace? Why can't I go to a church with grace in the title? Well, there's no understanding of grace, but there's no understanding of God's law. In fact, we keep people out of the kingdom of God if we do not preach the law of God. Why? Because sin is not made known and exposed. And if sin is not made known and exposed, then man is not accountable. And if man's not accountable, there can't be any guilt recognized by man. And if he doesn't recognize and acknowledge his guilt, there can be no atonement. No atonement can be applied for the guilt of man. And if no atonement is applied, there is no salvation and freedom. So you can't have the gospel. You keep people out of the kingdom of God unless we preach the law of God. Now, as the sinless Son of God, Jesus was not of the order of Aaron, priests who were to offer sacrifices for their own sins. He was of this other order of priests. It is mentioned in verse 6, without beginning of days or end of life. I'm not going to digress onto Melchizedek now. That will be for chapter 7. But just to say, like Aaron, this priest, the writer tells us in verse 5, was called of God and ordained by God, not out of self-glorification. He wasn't self-appointed. He was the only begotten of God. And this is a citation there in verse 5 of Psalm 2, verse 7. Today I have begotten you. This indicates the foreordination of God's sovereign appointment of Christ as a priest forever. It's stated at his baptism in Matthew 3, 17, Luke 9, 35, etc. It was recognized. A voice from heaven said, "This is my son." Now the citation in Psalm 2 might be a surprise to some of us, because that referred to the royal status of Jesus, his kingly status. Whereas in Hebrews, it's a reference to his priestly status. Now the link is important because the royal calling of Christ was very apparent from his birth, wasn't it? He was born as the son of David in the city of King David. He was brought royal gifts. There was the royal announcement of his birth by the angels and so on. But this, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that this royal kingdom could not exist apart from atonement. The first Adam, his realm was one of sin and death. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, his realm is one of righteousness and justice and life. And such a kingdom cannot be a reality while sin and death reign. So the proclamation of Psalm 2 of the cosmic Christ King requires an atonement for that realm to exist and flourish. Without an atonement, there is no kingdom. The kingdom is founded on the atonement. If you deny the atonement, you can't be part of the kingdom of God. And all this leads to one great conclusion. In the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of Aaron is now obsolete. The priesthood of Aaron is now obsolete. It's finished. We don't offer animals anymore. We don't sacrifice unblemished animals anymore. We don't throw blood around. We recognize in the body, in the bread and wine, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus as signs, symbols of the covenant that Christ has made with us in blood. But the priesthood of Aaron is obsolete. It was a stand-in for the one that was to come. And for the Jewish Christians, to return to the temple and its sacrifices would have been an apostasy. It would have been in a return to Egypt. And that's why the writer is talking about it now in chapter 5. It would have been to sit content in the wilderness, because Jesus now alone joins or unifies the office of king and priest. And that was forbidden in the Old Testament. No human being was allowed to join the office of priest and king. They were to be separated functions in the government of Israel. In fact, the Bible requires a separation of powers in human government. No human government can claim to be sovereign and priestly. Government's supposed to be servants of God. That's what we call the ministers. Prime minister. We called them that because as Christian nations we believe that they are Christ's diaconate. They serve God in the ministry of justice. That's it. They are neither sovereign king nor priests over us. Jesus Christ alone occupies those offices. And we are regenerated now by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're made new creatures. We're made a new race, a new people, and we're sent out as a kingdom of priests to disciple the nations, to mediate God's reconciliation in the gospel to people, offering ourselves, the Bible says, as living sacrifices, as we seek to bring all things into subjection, into freedom in the priest king, Jesus Christ. Where we reject that calling, we equate spirituality with total irrelevance. Because that is the calling of the Christian. In Christ our High Priest, we are about more than saving souls, as necessary as that is, that souls be saved and come to know the Lord Jesus. As we've seen in previous weeks, we are to enter his rest through kingdom work. The purpose of Jesus' atonement, of his work as a High Priest for us, is to undo the work of the fall and empower us with the grace of life to do God's will. That's the purpose of your atonement and mine. Now let me conclude by asking, if we reject the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, what happens? If we are without the atonement of the High Priest, Jesus Christ, if we don't appropriate his atonement, we don't then destroy or set aside the need for us to have some kind of mediation and atonement. What we actually do is we look for atonement by other means. We seek another means, a less difficult means, we might say, a less gory means of atoning for our sins. Our atonement, man's atonement, is both sadistic and masochistic. That is, it is both about laying punishment on others and about bearing punishment ourselves, as though we can carry our own sins away, or as though other people can carry our sins away. In a culture that has rejected Christ, the question becomes, friends, where is human guilt going to be expiated? In today's pagan humanistic culture, the sin of man is not against God, it's against other men, and man's expiation and atonement is made to man. What's the first problem? Well, the first problem in expiating our sins on other people is to affix guilt. Somebody or some group has to be guilty so that expiation of our sins can actually occur. In our time, it's the Christian white male capitalist oppressor. You're looking at the burden bearer, scapegoat of the age. You know that children in the TDSB were now having special days where they're required to wear white wristbands to indicate white privilege. White privilege, Scott. I think Pastor Scott was dealing with Foucault's web of oppression that's being taught for our education system today. So that we identify particular groups or individuals who are going to be guilty. Sometimes it's even our parents, our environment. You see, without the expiation of Jesus Christ, guilt doesn't disappear. What happens is we remain guilt-ridden and we ask, what do we do with our guilt? Because we've got all of these desires to imitate, possess, dominate, control the lives of others. We've got all these covetous desires.
and man is thwarted perpetually in his desires. Do you know what he's thwarted by? Reality. We're thwarted by reality in our sinful desires. And society eventually needs somebody. This frustration builds up to the point where we need someone, a group, to blame for why people don't possess what they desire. So we turn on a victim group to blame all the social problems and our failure to get what we want by lawlessly, falsely punishing the supposedly guilty parties wrongly accused of all the world's problems. And our exercise of power then is still the result of guilt, and guilt is still the result. There's nothing new about our modern victim culture, by the way. Nothing at all. It's well known that the ancient Greeks practiced a ritual that required one or more persons to be selected. They were then set apart for a period to be beaten, and then they were finally murdered in a kind of ancient scapegoating ritual. This was done in the ancient world. If you ask yourself, you look at the 20th century and you ask what the Hitlers and Stalins of this world, their regimes did en masse, they turned murder into an industrial activity by identifying a group of people or individuals that were guilty, so let's get them. And they thought that out of getting these people, in the case of Stalin, 40 million people, butchered Christians for years and years in Europe, by identifying these guilty people, they thought that a utopia would emerge. This is our history. This is the history of the Western world. This is not some imaginary, abstract, theological concern for a Sunday morning that bears no relevance to the real world. 169 million people in the year ending 1980, the 100-year period ending 1980, were murdered by their own governments outside of war. You think it still can't happen? Let's find a guilty group and let's get them for it. Let's get them for all the social problems. Let's get them for our sins. Today's victimization, today's political correctness, uses an ideology of a concern for victims to gain power to manipulate and control others. You claim a victim status as a way of gaining advantage, of justifying sinful behavior. And all the pagan scapegoat rituals of mythology, the victim was actually guilty. So in Oedipus really killed his father. He really did marry his mother. But you see, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true victim, the only appointed scapegoat by God, the great high priest, he's innocent. He's without sin. Only a sinless one can bear your sins and mine. There's no individual, there's no group or class of people that has a monopoly on sin, who can bear our sins away. Before God's law, all men are lawbreakers and equally in need of the atonement. You see, without Christ and his atonement, what we create is a culture of victimhood and vengeance in which people scapegoat each other. We do it in our own families. We do it in our own communities. We scapegoat each other to hide our own sin. In this context today, expiation is actually carried out for the state, rendering total power to the state as the ultimate authority. And actually, we become creatures of the institution to which we make expiation. If there is no God and no atonement in Jesus, men can only sin against the state. It's logical. If there's no God, if there's no sovereign Lord and lawgiver, if there's no atonement in Jesus Christ, of course the only people you can sin against is the sovereign state and their lords, and how they've redefined life and reality and gender and sexuality and marriage and truth and everything. You can sin against them now. Modern history is just the story of the victimization of different groups to purge and remake the social order into a kind of utopia, free from God and Christians and Jews. The communists actually required confessions of sin, claimed to be infallible, required restitution and oaths of loyalty. This can happen again outside of the atonement of Jesus. Men are guilty, and they know they're guilty, and they have to do something with their guilt. Is it going to be laid upon Christ, or are you going to lay it on somebody else? King David's confession, on the other hand, in Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4, let's close with that. Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4. David realized that he'd sinned not just against Uriah and Bathsheba, but that he'd sinned against God. Verse 2, actually let's start at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David understood the theological nature of sin. He realized that he sinned against people. But he realized that first and foremost his sin was against God. When we sin, when we sin against others, we are first and foremost sinning against God. We are surrounded by evil in our world, in our time, it's true. And you may be saying to yourself, Joe, we're the good folks. My life's a moral plus compared with the world out there. And that may be true. But the theological character of sin means that we cannot evaluate sin humanistically by comparison with other people. Oh, I'm not as bad as them. I haven't done what they've done. I'm a moral plus to the family, to society, to the church, compared to so-and-so. We have to evaluate sin the way David did. But we're all responsible before the Lord. We can't rob a thief just because they're a thief. We can't be unfaithful to the unfaithful just because they're unfaithful. We're responsible to God as family members, church members, mothers and fathers, husbands, wives, children and siblings, leaders and followers, employers, employees. We're all accountable to God. In fact, in Leviticus 4, different offerings are required of leaders, civic and religious, over against the people. Because actually, the more we know, the more responsibility we have before God. Greater our guilt when we abandon God's word. People have thought in times past that if you're an administrator in the church, you can get away with sin. If you're an administrator within the civil order, you can get away with it. It's actually a mark of God's judgment to have a church and civil leaders that are open violators of God's word. Because we are subject to a stricter judgment. False atonement then can only lead to misery, victimization, vengeance. True atonement in Christ leads to freedom and power. We can know forgiveness and release from all criminal charges before God, the power of the sons of God to live in freedom. King David realized that his restoration meant cleanness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways. He realized that it meant cleanness, freedom, ability to rule and teach, even to convert. And we're told that we are to forgive each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. The priesthood of Aaron is temporary. The priesthood of Christ is perpetual. The priesthood of Aaron was successive from generation to generation. The priesthood of Christ was personal and immortal. Without beginning of days or end of life, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
Don't look for atonement or salvation or forgiveness anywhere else. It isn't available anywhere else. There is no other priest. There is no other king. There is no other means of approaching God than through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And that's the gospel. We can only approach God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you today that we can approach God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his blood is forever sprinkled upon the mercy seat in his heavenly intercession for us this very day. Thank you that we can be clean, we can be forgiven, we can be restored, that we can have life and power today in and through Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing it is that we don't have to lay the punishment for our sins either upon ourselves or upon others, people who cannot carry it away, but that you yourself suffered outside the camp, bore our sin, took it away, took away our guilt and our shame. You bore it in yourself, in your body, and there you were offered as a true burnt offering for your people. You were the sin offering. You were the scapegoat. All sin was laid upon you. You bore our iniquities. Thank you that because of that we can walk in freedom and liberty today, and that we can allow each other to walk in freedom and liberty, that we can forgive as we have been forgiven. Thank you for this grace of the gospel. Help us not to look for any other source of atonement, any other source of hope, any other source of mediation, any other approach to God, except through the only priest that you have appointed and that you have ordained, Christ, the priest king. We give you thanks and we give you praise. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.